fighter pilot has to be trained in all kinds of conditions in order to be able to successfully complete his missions. One of the biggest problems fighter pilots face is when they go through clouds or turbulence, and they come out of clouds, and it feels like they're upside down. So they're flying, and they don't know what they've went through, and sometimes they feel like they're upside down. And if they don't trust their instruments, even though when they're going through these things, they can find out that they have been flying upside down. And sometimes they've even crashed and died because what felt like being right side up actually turned out to be upside down, which is too bad. The Bible, of course, is our instrument panel. It's our life-guiding instrument. You know, the world around us says, all you followers of Jesus, you're flying upside down, right? You're doing it wrong. You're not doing it the way the rest of us are living. But we have to trust the instrument panel. We have to trust what the Word of God says in spite of all the voices around us that says contrary. Of course, the reality is that we are flying upright, and the people who reject Jesus are flying upside down and heading, as Jesus will point out in a certain amount, for a fatal crash if we don't point them to the trustworthiness of the Bible and, of course, Jesus as Savior and Lord. You know, the Bible, of course, is God's source to live the best life now in preparation for everlasting life. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus challenges the hearers of his day to stop following the upside-down teaching of the religious leaders who have been telling him one thing and contrary, actually, to the Word of God. The Pharisees, of course, were the key leaders of the society, of Israel society, and what they said basically went. And so here, the Sermon on the Mount, we could almost call Jesus' manifesto. He's basically calls the world, he says here in Matthew 5 through 7, you've been flying upside down, you didn't even know it, because you've been misled by sometimes well-meaning people who even use the Word of God at times, but you have actually been misled and are not right side up. And if you want to know a life with purpose and joy, you know, you need to listen to Jesus and find out what he says is true living. The Sermon on the Mount reveals how the majority of people were not satisfied with their religion of the day, and as a result, they were not finding purpose and joy. So over the summer, we're going to listen to Jesus challenge us in many areas of life through the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, living for God is not just this religious thing we do once a week or so. It actually changes how we do everything, every relationship we have, every aspect of our life. And so this morning, I just want to give you a big picture of the Sermon on the Mount here so we can better understand how Jesus was challenging the religious authorities of his day and offering people purpose and hope and joy if they would choose to follow him and the instrument panel of life, the Word of God. Anytime you have a large project which seems a little bit overwhelming, like where do I begin? You know, the best place to begin is by breaking it down into manageable chunks. And I think that's often our problem with the Bible because, you know, it's big, right? And it's a lot here. And so how do we break it down? Well, it's already broken down in 66 manageable chunks, right? But even those individual chunks need to be broken down and understood so we can get a better grasp of what God is saying. The Gospel of Matthew, if we want to sort of get a handle on that, is actually made, Matthew actually wrote his Gospel by writing around five major dialogues, five major teaching sessions that Jesus had. Here, Matthew 5 through 7 is the first one. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we have miracles and signs. So we have teaching. We have activity in chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 10 and 11, we have another large teaching section where he instructs his disciples and teaches the crowd a number of things. Chapter 12 is more activity. Jesus is opposed by the Pharisees. Chapter 13, more teaching, the parables. Jesus teaches the parables. Chapter 14 through 16, he faces a lot of opposition, more strong opposition. Again, more activity. And then chapters 17 through 20, we have another large teaching section where he deals with a number of subjects. Chapters 21 to 22 is the triumphal entry. And then the last teaching section is 23 through 25, where he lambastes the Pharisees, really. And then chapter 24 to 25, he teaches on future things, his specific return. And then the book of Matthew ends on activity, primarily the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. However, how does it end? A very small teaching portion, verses 18, 19, and 20. So, you know, activity, teaching. That's how Matthew coordinates the gospel. Matthew wrote to a primarily Jewish audience. So his intent was to make sure the Jewish people knew that Jesus himself was the Messiah. And so he begins the book, validating Jesus' lineage. You know, Jesus is in the right line according to his mother Mary, as well as according to his quote-unquote earthly father. Joseph is connected to the Davidic line. So Jesus, according to Matthew's gospel, has the legal right to the line of David because he's related. He is the legal heir of Joseph. And Luke's gospel shows that Jesus is also from the bloodline of David as well. And then, then we begin with John the Baptist's ministry. Jesus comes along. Jesus begins his ministry. Chapter 4, he begins his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he heals a lot of people. And he continues throughout Galilee, teaching, and so on. If you have a Bible, you got one of those red letter editions, right? Now, the red letters aren't more inspired than the rest, okay? We know that, right? But the red letters are Jesus' words. There's a really interesting thing that we can help ourselves here by understanding one part of this passage. If you look at the beginning of chapter 5, and you look at the end of chapter 7, okay, we're going to read the black verses. Because it begins and ends, and it gives us, those few verses give us an overview of what the Sermon on the Mount was about and what was like. So Jesus has been teaching. He's gathering crowds, the end of chapter 4. So we read chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And then we have red letter, right? Chapter 7, okay, at the end when this is all done, when he had finished saying these things, chapter 7, verse 28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So right away, just by reading the beginning and the end, we already have an understanding of what this is basically all about. And so Jesus wants to establish a few things. The first thing he wants to establish here in the Sermon on the Mount is that he is the authority. He's not just another opinion. Okay, Jesus is the authority. He's not just another opinion, another voice, another, you know, guy to listen to. See, the crowds were following Jesus. They weren't following the Pharisees. The Pharisees were people you had to listen to because they were the guys at the synagogues. Right? You had no choice. You had to listen to them. They were in charge. They were the ones who looked regal. They looked important. And they stood aloof from the people. They taught, right? They taught, the Pharisees taught, these high, unattainable standards according to their traditions, according to their laws, which the people assumed, well, I guess this is the way it is. I guess this is the law. Because they would use it, and they say, this is what it means, folks. But people are like, okay, I guess so. But Jesus actually goes to the people. He goes to the people, and they follow him. Jesus mixed in with everyone. He healed anyone. His teaching was down to earth. It was rich, but somehow it was attainable. So the conclusion made by the people after Jesus finishes teaching is that he taught as one having authority. Implication, the Pharisees didn't have that. You listen to them and you're like, I guess we got to try harder, right? That's basically what they left you with. Yeah, you feared the Pharisees, but you didn't respect them. They were unapproachable. Jesus was different. His message wasn't just another opinion. There was a bite to Jesus' message. It made sense. It's practical. It met my needs. It spoke to where people were at. And he actually cared about you. He cared about people. This is why they followed him. And don't assume, okay, don't assume this is all just kind of happened this way. Jesus was very deliberate in what he did. Right? Go back to chapter 5 again, the beginning of verse 5. Read this again. Now, when he saw the crowds, okay? When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. See, he deliberately went on the mountainside when the crowds were large. And then he sat down and taught them, because this is a traditional rabbinic teaching position. Jesus is clearly saying, I'm a rabbi. I'm here to teach you. He might as well have had people walking around with signs saying, new rabbi in town, teaches what the word really says, come and listen, he also heals you, by the way. So Jesus is very deliberate. This is what he's doing here. As he's sitting on the mountains. And so he sets down the gauntlet for the Pharisees, is really what he's doing. And this was a challenge to the religious leaders. You know, he did the miracles first to gather the crowds, to prove he was the Messiah. And now he's got the crowds, he's going to teach them what the Word of God says. And notice when he says in chapter 5, 6 times, you have heard that it was said. And then he quotes scripture. You catch that? You've heard that this is what this passage means. But I say to you, and he also doesn't say, but God says. What is he implying? He's the author of scripture, right? I say, who do you think you are, Jesus? I wrote this, right? I helped write this, okay? I am the Word. So most of chapter 5 will be a direct challenge to the Pharisee teaching, right? You've heard it said, but I say to you. And that's important for us even today to remember that, you know, you and I are in a discussion with some unbelievers, some people who present religious opinions by other teachers and leaders. But, you know, if it doesn't agree with this, if it doesn't agree with Jesus, then it's not right. This is our standard. This is what Jesus says. But Jesus says that this is always the standard. We don't have to apologize for that. We don't have to be arrogant about it. Jesus wasn't arrogant. No, we just, well, this is what the Word of God says. This is what I believe, and I've seen this work true in my life. You know, when the government passes laws that contradict Jesus and the Bible, you know, we come back with, well, the Word of God says this, right? This is what the Word of God says. And we need to trust God as we stand our ground. You know, people need Jesus. They don't need another opinion. There's all kinds of opinions out there. But this is what Jesus said. So he begins chapter 5 with 8 blessings. We call them Beatitudes because that's the Latin word. We're familiar with that. But 8 blessings. The 9th one is actually an expansion of the 8. But as we'll see more next week, Jesus is clearly alluding to many Old Testament verses here. And what he's saying is that Jesus tells us how we can have a blessed life. You know, what is a blessed? How can we be blessed of God? So why does he start here? Because the Pharisees had had their own version of what it meant to be blessed of God. Their version of what it meant to be blessed of God was, look at us. Look at us. We are the important people. We're wealthy, we're pious, we're successful. That's what it means to be blessed of God. And you poor people, yeah, you just wish you could be like us. And maybe if you try really hard, God might bless you too. And if you hear that over and over again, how does that make you feel? Right? Who am I? Right? I'm a nobody. I'm valueless. How am I ever supposed to get to be like those guys? Right? Rich and powerful and pious. Because they were respected in the sense that they looked like they did everything right. But Jesus pointed out many times they didn't. But Jesus' teaching is interesting. Because Jesus says, this is what the Word of God says. He didn't come with some kind of cute format. He didn't find out, let's see, I got to make the Word of God relevant. How am I going to do that? No, the Word of God is relevant. You just teach what the Word of God says. It's relevant because it speaks to where we're at. You don't have to make it relevant. You don't have to avoid preaching doctrine so you can attract people. You just teach the Word of God because that's what people need, and God will use that and respond, help people respond to that. You show them from the Word of God that people are valued. People are valued. God cares. And this is what He wants in your life. Jesus taught in a way that satisfied you on the one hand, but also left you saying, I want more of this. I want more of this. Jesus would say to the Pharisees in Matthew 24, 3 verse 4, He would say that they always make you feel more burdened and they are unwilling to move those burdens with so much as a finger. Matthew 23, verse 4. Yet Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the poor in spirit and the pure in heart and those who hunger for righteousness and suffer for identifying with Jesus, they are the ones who find satisfaction. And they are the ones who God says, you are the blessed ones. You are the salt and the light of the world. You are the difference makers, not these guys in their regal robes and wealthy. At this point in verse 17, so from 5:17 through 48, Jesus begins to contrast Himself very clearly with the religious teaching of His day, and He shows us in that section how religion gets it wrong. Okay, this is how religion gets it wrong. Anytime there's a new kid in the block teaching the truth, the established religious people always denounce them.
Yeah, those guys. They don't know what they're saying. We've been here forever, right? You know, our traditions are the best.
So Jesus says in verse 17, because the Pharisees did this to Jesus, right? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus' popularity was a threat to the Pharisees, wasn't it? Jesus doesn't keep the traditions. He's not following the law of Moses because He's not doing it the way we do it. Of course, the exact opposite is true. And so Jesus says, basically, we're not here. I'm not here to do away with the Bible, right? I'm not here to do away with the Bible. On the contrary, He says, I'm here to fulfill every last letter. And in Jesus' day, the Pharisees had to deceive the people into thinking that their traditions were obeying the Word of God. But Jesus pointed out time after time that they put their traditions over the Bible. They put their traditions over the Word of God. And we find some of that today. We find some of that today where some, you know, some church traditions, you know, some churches hold their traditions over the authority of the Word of God. But mostly in our, I think we find in our own day, there's more of a lean towards removing the Bible, getting away from the Bible. You know, we don't want that. It's too narrow. It's not what we're really at. You know, people today will teach, you know, they'll stand up on a Sunday morning and some will say, you know, God is a God of love. Love, love, love. That's the way. Well, define that love, right? What do you mean by that? God defines love as putting others ahead of yourself. You and I, who hold the inspiration and accuracy and inerrancy of scriptures, we find ourselves in the minority, don't we? Our world says, you know, there are all kinds of ways to God, and yet God says, as we'll find out in just a second, as Jesus says, there's only one way, right? The world says that we evolved over millions of years. Implication, you actually have no real meaning and purpose because you just were created out of some cosmic soup or something, right? Whereas the Word of God says God created you unique and you're special. And He loves you so much that He sent Jesus to die for you. Big difference. Jesus says, I'm not here to do away with the Bible, but I'm here to help you live out what it says. And so in verses 21 to 48 of chapter 5, He directly challenges the misguided teaching of the Pharisees, who claimed they were teaching the Bible by quoting little parts of it here and there. But six times, again, Jesus says, you've heard that they said, you've heard it said this way, but I say to you, this is what the Word of God really says. Well, if you can't do away with the Bible, then the best thing to do is explain it away. Isn't that one of Satan's tactics? Right? Mix in a little bit of truth with some lies, and then you spread all kinds of confusion. It's no different today. No different today. You know, we've heard it said that all religions lead to God. Haven't we? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. One way. We've heard it said in our society, well, you know, if you're a good person and you do lots of good things and your good things will outweigh your bad things, and God will probably let you in. Well, at the end of Matthew 7, Jesus is actually going to say that people will come up to Him, you know, in the judgment and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name and do this in Your name and do this in Your name? And He mentions all these great things, miracles and demon prophesying and all those things. In other words, these are the greatest good works you could think anyone could do. And then Jesus says, well, I never knew you. Depart from me. Paul says, Jesus says, right, it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone could boast. It's by faith, not by works. So once Jesus has clarified in chapter 5 that He's here to tell people what God actually says in His Word, He then actually deals with good works. Okay, what does that look like? What about good works? Chapter 6. So then He talks about, you know, how practical faith in Him is. And so He says, this is how we need to show, you know, you can show your faith by how you give. You can show your faith by how you pray. You can show your faith by how you fast. Your faith in Him is so great, you know, you really don't have to worry about the things that you worry about in life because He is quite capable of meeting your needs. Matter of fact, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these other things, right, will be looked after. And then He moves from chapter 6 in worship and trust to chapter 7, how we treat one another with a non-judgmental spirit, and, you know, don't cast your pearls before swines. In other words, you know, don't devalue the things of God over the things of this world that eventually get tossed to the pigs were the garbage of the day, by the way. Okay, the swines were who ate, the pigs were what ate the garbage, okay? We'll talk about that when we get there. But this is why people clamored to Jesus. You know, they were being weighed down by trying to keep all these meticulous laws that the Pharisees had come up with, so that their idea of God became twisted, thinking that God was this harsh taskmaster, that every time I didn't do it right, he was frowning on me, or going to zap me, or make my life miserable. Obviously, those guys in those robes, they're doing it right, because they're wealthy and powerful, and I'm not. What a terrible burden to put on people, right? Things like washing your hands, or the way you pray, or the way you gave. And Jesus frees us from legalism and explains what a life of faith in him truly is when we place ourselves under his rule and love. And then at the end of the message, he concludes by putting himself as the only way to be saved. And so in chapter 7 through 13, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate and follow the narrow road of life. The religions of the world teach that the road is broad." But Jesus says that broad road leads to destruction. There are two roads, right? One is broad, one leads to destruction. One is narrow, that leads to life. And few there are that find it, he says. And then he says, "Watch out for the false prophets who deceive you with teaching like that." There's only one way to build your life and ensure salvation. He says, "Build on that which is solid and can hold you, like the house built on the rock." So he ends chapter 7, verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." And he ends there. Boom! Drop the mic! And he walks away. Wow! His final word of his message is crash! And they're just like, wow! And so that's why we read, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. But here's the thing. You can be amazed at what Jesus said and know that he has something worth saying, but that has to be followed up with a decision to follow him. Is it possible that you're here this morning and you've heard the teaching of Jesus and been amazed at what he says every now and then, and even challenged to follow him, but never actually made that decision? And for various reasons, you're afraid to leave the popular, wide, destructive teaching of maybe your past or your peers or even your parents. Jesus says that road leads to destruction. And he offers us life-changing, purposeful living for him and for the glory of God. And so he says, don't deceive yourself by just listening to it and saying, that was really amazing what Jesus had to say, but not doing anything about it. And those of us who are following Jesus, well, let's persevere, let's hang in there. Let's trust the instrument panel, even if the world says we're flying upside down, right? Let's trust the instrument panel. God says we're okay. Jesus is the all-authoritative one, and his kingdom has begun. And we who choose to bow the knee now and obey him over the religions of the world and the cultures of the world will find that Jesus satisfies us far more than anything they can offer anyway. So as we study the Sermon on the Mount over the next few weeks, we're going to be challenged to love God, to forgive others, watch our words, our thoughts, love our spouses, pray for those who don't even like us. Very practical things. So let's pray we don't just listen to the words, but that we do them, okay? Father, we're thankful for today. We're thankful for these words of Jesus. They offer life to us. And I pray that each of us here knows that Jesus came to die on a cross for our sins. But we're all sinners. We're every one of us. None of us are perfect. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we're all on the road, the wrong road initially, but we need to recognize that by your grace, you make a way to life available to you. It's not by how good we are, because we can't be good enough. How can we be good enough for a perfect God? It's not by keeping traditions. It's not even by coming here. It's by faith in who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. And Lord, I just pray that everyone understands that. And they confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead and that they will have salvation and joy and purpose. Father, some days it's hard. We're so inundated with worldly messages of all kinds of things, and I just pray that you would help us to hang in there, trust you, keep our eyes on the instrument panel, keep our eyes on the Word of God so that we know that we're on the right track, helping each other, because we need each other, helping each other to stay encouraged in the Word. But when we're challenged by the Word, Lord, help us not to deceive ourselves just because we read it and thought, yeah, that's good, but that we actually do something with it and apply it and build our life on that solid foundation of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.